know, Jared, my oldest, came with me, and so he's kind of been the guinea pig for Terry and me. And he might have as many comments on parenting as I do, reflecting on what are obviously my mistakes. But I've got a few points here, you can see by the outline. And first is Psalm 127, and that is that children are a tremendous blessing. It says in Psalm 127, verse 5, how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them, children. They'll not be ashamed when they speak with the enemies in the gate. And then the next Psalm 128, speaking of the children, behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Children are, can be, should be a blessing. I mean, what fun they are. What friends they are. What fellowship they can provide. What memories. It's just incredible. The blessing of God. Parents and children. When Terry and I were engaged by Conrad Merle, some of you know him. He's now about 80, and at the time, you know, he'd have been in his 50s. And Terry and I thought, well, we better get with him, take advantage of his being there, an older man of God, and see what he can tell us. And, you know, what can you tell us about marriage? And he said, well, Bob, he says, if you've got something against Terry, you tell her. And Terry, if you've got something against him, you tell him. And secondly, we want to see some children. We thought we were going to get some heavy theology out of him, you know, and just simple, basic, deep stuff like that is really what he gave us. And so, yeah, I never forgot that advice. Very simple advice, but very meaningful. And so, children are a blessing. I mean, here it says they're like arrows. It says they're like olive plants. Arrows, it speaks of help in the battle. Olive plants, help in the work. Produce, profit. But it says arrows, not crooked sticks. It says olive plants, not weeds. That brings up the second point, and that is children are not always necessarily a blessing. Sometimes they can be a great grief. You can see it all around by experience, and it's in the Bible too. And so that brings us to Proverbs 10, verse 1. It says, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. They can be a grief. And I counted about 13 times in Proverbs where a verse like this comes up. Either gladness on the one hand or grief on the other. How the children can affect the parents, either for joy or for grief. I mean, Isaac, he had a son named Esau who was a grief. And Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were a great grief. And Samuel had two sons, Joel and Abijah, who were no doubt a grief to him. It says they didn't walk in his ways, they perverted judgment, they went after dishonest gain. And everybody around looking on knew it. They came to old Samuel and they said, your boys don't walk in your ways. And Samuel made the mistake of appointing them judges. Maybe he got fooled, I don't know. Maybe he didn't show up till after he made the appointment. But no doubt it was a grief to him. David had two sons, right? Absalom, and who was the other one?
Amnon.
Well, that's true too. Adonijah I was thinking of. And Hezekiah had a Manasseh. Jehoshaphat had a Jehoram. Billy Sunday, the preacher, you know, in the 1920s, in that era, probably no preacher did more damage to the taverns than Billy Sunday. And yet his sons turned out to be alcoholics. The Lord says in Mark 14 that it's possible for a man to be better off never born. Incredible, weighty words. Children can be a grief to the parents. Ultimately, we are shut up to the grace of God, aren't we? Just shut up to the grace of God. I mean, there's a fellow back there in the church that his parents were not Christians. His father was an alcoholic, and here he turns out to be a Christian, following the Lord, even though his parents knew nothing about the grace of God. And yet, on the other hand, you've got good and godly parents whose children are not walking in the ways of God. So, you ultimately are reminded that you're shut up to the grace of God. In the final analysis, Lord, have mercy. But, having said that and acknowledged that, there are things that we can do, right? There are things that we can do that will make a difference. I mean, there's a general statement in the Bible, like Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he'll not depart from it. I take it as a general statement, a general truth, that in general, if you do this, this will happen. And so there are things, some things that we can do. There is such a thing as mistakes in parenting. I mean, for example, David, he made some mistakes. Eli made some mistakes. There are mistakes that can be made. And so let's look at some of those things that can be done. In Proverbs 29:15, it says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." A lot of times we think, well, you know, spare the rod and spoil the child. You think of the effects on the child, and indeed that's true. But notice how many of the Proverbs talk about the bad effects on the parents. I mean, here it says shame to his mother. Maybe there's no greater grief, no greater chastisement than shame that can fall upon a parent. And the contrast in verse 17, correct your son, he'll give you comfort. He'll delight your soul. Comfort and delight in contrast to the shame. Why the mother? It's the mother that normally has the greatest input when they're young, right? I mean, she's there in the house. She sees what the kids are doing. She sees that disobedience. She sees their need, and she's the one that has primary responsibility in the early years. And old Charles Bridges, he says in his comment on this that if the mother withholds for every stripe that the mother withholds from the child, it'll come back on her own back in years to come. I just read his comment on it, and it left me trembling. But the main thing here that that needs to be taught to the child right from early months, is that he doesn't have to have his own way. A child who gets his own way. I mean, you can teach a child so many things. You teach him how to tie his shoes. You teach him how to brush his teeth. You teach him how to drive a car and how to balance his checkbook. You can teach him all these things, but if you don't teach him this right here, you have grievously, terribly failed that child. If you don't teach him that he's not the cutest thing on the block, if you don't teach him that he's not the center of the universe, if you don't teach him that he can and must yield, that he doesn't have to have his own way, if you don't teach him to deny himself, to humble himself, if you don't break that self-will, You have failed that child in the greatest way possible. I mean, that pride that is left enthroned, that self-will that is left enthroned is going to follow him right on out. He is going to follow him in school and make him unable to be taught. He is going to follow him on out to the way he drives a car. It's going to follow him on out to the ball field. It's going to follow him on out to the workplace. Jared's made the comment different times regarding co-workers. You know, this fellow could be a great employee if it wasn't for his pride, but his pride just messes him up. You can't work with him. He won't submit, you know, and he's arrogant and selfish and all of that other stuff that goes along with it. How did David fail his son, Adonijah? Anybody remember the reference in 1 Kings chapter 1? What is it, Tim?
David let him alone.
Yeah. In the New American, it says he never crossed him at any time. Isn't that something? He never crossed him. I think a lot of parents fail to cross their children because they're scared of them. They're scared they're going to lose them. You know, somebody comes up to a parent and says, you know, you let that child go on like that, you're going to lose that boy. What's wrong with that statement? The truth of the matter is, he's already lost him. At age 2 or 3, they've lost their child. They've given their authority away already. I mean, if the boy won't obey at age 3, what's he going to do at age 13? You know, the child, it's just amazing. At age 3, they can bluff their parents. The parents get bluffed out. I mean, it's like the parents are centering their household around this 3-year-old. Like he's the head of the house. You know, Willie's got to have his nap. We don't dare wake him up now. It's like the parents fit their schedule into the boy. I mean, who's running the show, you know? It just can get pretty disgusting. And I know there's a balance, you know. There's a balance there. And Jacob took his family slowly because of the little ones. There's compassion. There's a place for that by all means. And we don't want to be mean and rough and unreasonable and insensitive. But there is a balance. A lot of parents, they keep their children, they keep them out of the public schools and homeschool them, you know, and protect them and all this and that. But if a parent fails his child right here, he has become the worst influence that child is ever going to run up against. The parent himself is the worst influence because he failed him right there at a root, foundational level. Well, there's a positive side to this verse, and that is the rod and reproof give wisdom. I mean, that is a real precious promise. It says it's effectual. You've got some hope. I mean, you can just lay your hand on that promise and believe it and act on it, you know. The rod and reproof. I mean, it's a good idea to approach the child with reproof first. Number one, it gives you a chance to cool down. And number two, it gives you an opportunity to reason with a child. You know, explain your reasons. what he's done wrong, appeal to his conscience, and so on. But sometimes it's only right to go ahead with the rod and enforce it. I mean, it is possible to make that child, to convince that child that it is not worth it to do this anymore. It just doesn't pay. It just isn't worth it. Well, a lot of parents, they let that child bluff them. And a lot of parents just come in with a bunch of tap, 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 tap. And all it does is make the kid mad. And he goes into a temper tantrum, wailing and crying and screaming. And what he's doing, you know, is he's saying, I'm going to show you, Mom, Dad, that it isn't worth it for you to do this to me anymore. I'll teach you. No, you've got to make it hurt. Knock the old man down in the three-year-old. There is a promise here. It's amazing. I mean, some parents, some people train their dogs better than they do their kids. Like one old preacher said, he says, if you're gonna use a gun, you better use a big enough one to get the job done. And that's there's some truth in that right here. I mean, convince them that it is not worth it to do that again. It says a rod. It doesn't say a hand. A hand's too personal. And maybe sometimes a hand is better than nothing. I can remember one time my brother and I grew up on a farm, and it was August, and it was time to do the 4-H books, you know, the end of the year, get things summed up, fill out the record books. And we were sitting there at the kitchen table. My dad was at the head of the table. I was on one side. My brother was on the other. And it was an old, hot, sticky summer day, and our attitude was bad, and we had done a very poor job in keeping those record books. Confusion, and man, our attitude was so bad, and my dad just had enough of it, and he just backhanded us both right in the face. Well, I'll tell you, I don't know what to say about the hand again, but business picked up. I mean, looking back on it, I say, thank you, Bob. Thanks, my dad, for having the guts enough, the integrity enough, to chase that rotten attitude out of us. And, you know, we do want to discipline for attitudes, not just actions, but the stinking rotten attitudes.
Yeah.
When I look back, I mean, I just feel ashamed. Growing up there on a farm, you know, and there's all this interaction, especially in that situation between father and sons. And you know, I could have made it so much happier for my dear dad. He was trying to make a go of it, you know. And just the rotten attitudes that I carried around. It's pitiful looking back on it. And he's gone now, you know, and I just could fall at his feet and weep right now thinking about it. First Samuel chapter 2. Some of this is a little bit of a repeat of what we just had, but I just want to bring out a point here, and that is, let your yes mean yes, and let your no mean no. Yeah. Eli, it says he reproved his boys right here, doesn't it? I mean, verse 22. Or chapter 2, verse 22, Eli was old. He heard all his sons were doing, how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? Know, my sons, the report's not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating, and so on. So Eli reproved him, right? But over here in 3:13, I have told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. It says he didn't rebuke them, but over here it says he did rebuke them. What do you conclude? What?
He didn't do it hard enough.
That's it. He didn't do it hard enough. It didn't amount to anything. It was only as though he didn't do it at all. And I think a lot of parents fail right there. I mean, you hear parents say no, but they don't say no like they really mean it.
Yeah.
They leave a little crack open in the door in the tone of their voice. And, you know, a lot of spankings can be avoided if the parent would just say no like he meant it. Be firm, be decisive. I mean, if you give a command, you better back it up. If you don't intend to back it up, don't say anything. Even on little stuff. You tell the boy to go say hi now to Uncle So-and-so. You better back it up, or else don't say it. I mean, you're just giving your authority away just like that when you do that type of thing. When you give a command and you don't back it up, the child says, well, he didn't, you know, he doesn't mean what he says. Don't have to pay any attention to him. You're cultivating that attitude. And so parents lose their authority, and then they wonder why their teenage boy is so disrespectful and disobedient. Well, it all started back there, 10 years ago. Colossians 3. Verse 21 of Colossians, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. You know, haven't you ever felt this? You would think it would say, children, do not exasperate your parents. But it says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. How can we exasperate our children? We can exasperate them with hypocrisies. You know, Dad, you're telling me to not do this, but you're doing it in a little different form. We can exasperate them with false doctrine, false ideas, dumb stuff, heresies. I mean, for example, I know one pastor that he was big time into Old Covenant theology and, you know, the idea of a Christian Sabbath. And so he said, all right, children, you can play with toys on Sunday, but it's got to be Bible toys. You know, Noah's Ark. I mean, you can just, the three-year-old is probably thinking, Dad, come on, grow up. I can see through that here, see? Inconsistent discipline, erratic discipline, mean discipline. I mean, Saul, you know, he chastised, chastened, he reproved his son Jonathan. He was too mean, you son of a rebellious woman. Well, what kind of language is that? You don't want to hurt their spirit. You don't want to wound their spirit. You want to win them. You want your children to know that they are the most precious thing to you. You want to win their heart, not lose their heart. And so that kind of thing can exasperate them, can hurt them. Little things. You know, it's just so much of it just depends really on our heart, keeping a sensitive, tender heart. I mean, little things. One time, a pastor and his wife were down to visit us, and their teenage boy, he wanted to do some outside activities, and the mother said, "Well, I'll take a picture of you all out there." And the boy said, "Oh, Mom, don't take pictures of us." And she said something, and he said, "Mom, don't take pictures." And, you know, that was kind of her big thing, taking pictures of this and that and the other thing, you know. And she went ahead and took pictures. And, I mean, there's some things, why not just yield? Why make a point of some dumb little thing and exasperate the boy? He wasn't a Christian. He was all, you know, why press it? There's bigger issues. And so little things, it provoked him, I'm sure it did. You know, sometimes our most righteous efforts, I think, can be very provocative, exasperating to our children. For example, too long of devotionals. I know, I mean, one family there, they always have this long devotional before the meal while the food's getting cold. I wonder if their hearts are getting cold while the food's getting cold. You know, if you want to have just something brief or some little thought, fine, but don't overdo it. Like in Ecclesiastes, don't be over much righteous or something like that, you know. Don't be righteous over much. Be insensitive to the children. I mean, one time when we were still meeting in our house there in Sedalia, why, there was a woman that drove from an hour away, and she was just lonely for fellowship, really lonely for fellowship. She didn't have much. And her husband was a tough nut, and he lived in the basement and hardly ever talked to her, and she was just hungry for fellowship, a rough background. She would come, she would stay after the meeting, stay after the meal. I mean, we started our meeting at 10 o'clock, and here at 4:30 and 5 o'clock, she was still there talking to my wife and I, yeah, about the things of God, solid. But we had little children. Jared was about 2 or 3 years old, and I know Jared doesn't care if I tell this. He knows what's coming. Jared was about 2 or 3, and he was getting his belly full of this neglect, and he goes over to the wood stove and urinates on the wood stove. I'll get some attention one way or another. Hebrews 12. Furthermore, we had verse 9. We have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Verse 10. They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. You know, that's an interesting phrase right there in the scripture, you know, as seemed best to them. A lot of these things, you know, you can't just line it out exactly. I mean, it's just gray areas, and we just do what as best we can in the given situation. But the reason I'm referring to this, even though it's not maybe exactly explicit, and that is just that our the parents, they discipline the children. The Heavenly Father disciplines us. It is a godly thing to have a spirit of discipline in the household. A spirit of discipline in the household. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that God has given us not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, spirit of love, and a spirit of discipline. And so it's a godly thing to have a spirit of discipline in the family. And right after that, it says, you know, it talks about being good soldiers of Christ Jesus, enduring hardship. And so, my point here is, don't pet and pamper the children too much. A lot of parents, I think, make a mistake here by petting them and pamper them and not teaching them to be good soldiers, to have a soldier mentality, to endure some hardship and get along and not whimper. Susanna Wesley, she taught her children if you got to cry softly. And so, you know, a spirit of discipline. And don't baby talk them too long and too old. Bring them on. Help them to grow up. A spirit of discipline. As much as possible, have an ordered household. If possible, have meal times. Times for the meal. Breakfast is going to be served at 7:30. And if you're not here, you don't get breakfast. You know, don't enforce their laziness by letting them lay in and get up at 9:30 and get breakfast anyhow.
Yeah.
I think a lot of parents let their children lay in, and I mean, I'm not saying any age, what age and all of that, but I think as they get older, I think it's a mistake to let your children lay in. It just fosters a lazy, slothful spirit in the household. Mm-hmm. Teach them early on. There's things to do. There's people to see. There's a purpose in life. Get up. Mm-hmm. If you can't get up that early, then go to bed earlier. Mm-hmm. Some of you know, well, I won't mention this fellow's name. He's a farmer. He grew up on a farm. His dad was a farmer, and he had about 5 boys. And in the early years, things were tough. They had to pull together, and he taught those boys. He expected those boys to help with the chores and all the farm work. They were like hired men. He taught them mechanics, and they helped in every way. They were pulling together to make it. But then as the time went on, when the last boy was born, why, they were kind of over the hump. They had a lot of the hardships had been conquered, and things were flowing and moving, and they were successful farmers. And he didn't expect or require as much out of that last son. And he left that son to sit in the house with Mama. And you know what? That boy turned out to be a homosexual. I know you can't just always make conclusions on things like that, but it sure looked pretty obvious in that case. Genesis 24. Teach your children to work hard. Teach them to enjoy it. You know, the reason I'm turning back here to Genesis 24 is that Rebecca was selected because, why? Because she was a hard worker. You know, Abraham's servant, he was sent out to get a wife, and he came to the watering hole, and he says, please let the one, I'm going to ask one of these girls to give me a drink of water. And the one who says, yeah, I'll give you a drink and I'll get water for your camels also. Let her be the one. And so that's in verse 14. And then in verse 19, she gave the answer, I'll draw also for your camels. And you know what? She not only also went to get water for the camels, but she ran. Verse 20, she ran. I mean, she went the second and third mile. She had an also in her life, and she had a zeal in her life. She knew how to work. And so we ought to teach our children how to work. She was honored because of that. You know, Jeroboam, he turned out to be a no good, but it says Solomon exalted him because he saw that Jeroboam was industrious. It is a godly virtue to work hard, to be industrious. And again, growing up on the farm, you know, sometimes there was there was too much work, and so Dad had to hire, he had to hire some help, and so we'd hire some high school classmates. And it got to be an obvious thing that so often that the athletes, I mean those athletes, they knew how to hustle on the ball in the ballpark, but they didn't know how to hustle in the workplace. And they didn't know how to work. They knew how to play, but they didn't know how to work. One time when I was over with a mission group in Europe, there was a guy from Montana, and he was a real good worker. And he says, you know, it was my uncle that taught me how to work. That phrase always stuck with me. Taught me how to work. Pete Maravich says, competitive sports, they do not teach Christian character. Teach them how to work, if possible. I mean, I know it's not always possible, but if possible, I think it's very advisable to have a home industry. You know, where, I mean, it'll fill up a lot of the spare time. And it can not, need not be a grievous thing. It can be an enjoyable thing where mother and children are pulling together. They got something to do, some goals there, and to teach them, you know, the rewards of diligence and to anticipate and take responsibility. My dad used to have to say, Bob, do I have to tell you every move to make? You know, that's teach diligence and the reward of hard work. It is very virtuous to redeem the time and let them feel that they're needed in household duties. Let them feel that they are needed. I believe God has made us with that inbred need where we want to feel useful. We want to feel beneficial. We want to feel helpful. Paul says, bring Timothy because he's useful. That's a beautiful thought, huh? There's something where, you know, they don't know how to do it. I know how to do it. I can do it quicker, easier, better. Yeah, that's true. But nevertheless, if you take the time to teach them, eventually it'll be well worth it. And you'll find they can do it better than you can in years to come. Psalm 127. We're back kind of where we started. I'm almost done. Psalm 127. It says, or 128. I'll stretch in this phrase a little. Your children will be like olive plants around your table. My point is, do everything you can together as a family. And especially take your meals together. I mean, they're not going to be around too long. Take your meals together if possible. Turn your meals into a little love feast where burdens are shared, concerns are shared, goals, ambitions, joys, sorrows, this type of thing, truths are shared. That's a big opportunity while you're sitting there at the table talking about different principles and things in the kingdom of God. I mean, that can be your pulpit, fathers. Eat your meals together. Just because they're a teenager, that doesn't mean they can't sit down at the table with you. That can be a blessed opportunity. We, for years, all our years, we would, in the morning, have an agreement, you know, to read in our private quiet time at least one common chapter. And that way, when we got to the table, for breakfast, we would all compare notes. You know, what'd you get out of that chapter? And so it's just something that's helpful, you know, and stirring up good conversation. Psalm 133. It says, how good and pleasant it is, verse 1, for brothers to dwell together in unity. How good and pleasant it is for father and mother to dwell together in unity. I mean, if that child sees mother in insubordinate ways, bucking and fighting and insubordinating the father, then the child, understandably, is going to say, well, why can't I do the same? If that child sees haughtiness in the father, insensitivity in the father, why can't I do the same? But if father and mother are just tight like one, that is a very powerful salvation and help for your child. Psalm 34, last one. 34:11. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you what? The fear of the Lord. When all is said and done, that's what we want to teach them. I had a parent tell me a couple months ago, he says, you know, looking back, I wish we had taught our children not just the principles of God and all these, you know, things, but just taught them more of the gospel, taught them more about Christ. Spoken more of the Lord, not just His ways, His principles, but the gospel and the gospel of grace. And so we want to teach our child that there is a God who is there. It's Him with whom we have to do. He sees us and He will judge us. And there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. There's a race to run. There's a God who is there, and we must deal with Him. It is Him with whom we have to do, a race to run, a time to redeem. The flesh is weak, and death is certain, and that Christ is worthy and wonderful. Teach them the beauty and the glory and the desirability of a holy life. Teach them the ugliness and the disadvantage of a life of sin, bringing out this and that example. Did you hear what happened on the news? What we saw on the news? Look at that. You know, just continually at the table, when you get up, when you go to bed, it's Christ is all. Teach them that. And there's one more thing, and that is, I said at the beginning, we're shut up to grace. And that is one thing we can and must do, is go right there to the throne of grace and ask for grace and mercy for our children. One man, Vader Zupke, I know some of you know of him, he's a godly Arminian, a businessman up in northeast Iowa, not far from where I grew up. And they were a godly household, and their children were in household, were in order. And when this one son, the middle son, got into high school, he rebelled and took off wild. And it was just unthinkable that this boy, some boy in their family, had done this. And my wife and another woman, they had just arrived for a visit. Terry and I weren't married yet. And anyway, she walked into a household full of tears. I mean, Mayor and Lorna, the parents, they run a big sand and gravel business, and when their boy rebelled openly, I mean, they just shut down. They just shut down. They declared a fast and they prayed, and I mean, it was not business as usual. I mean, they were just they ran up the white flag. They declared a state of emergency, and they sought the Lord for, I believe it was 2 days or three, until God gave them a word that He'd heard their prayers and everything was going to be all right. 2 years later, over in Europe in the military, their boy was saved by the grace of God. Another man, Keith McLeod, his one son was not yet converted, going on in sin. Keith said he came to a place where he himself prayed to God, Lord, whatever it takes, save my son Douglas. That night, his son Douglas walked in late, so beat up that he couldn't even recognize him. And that led to his conversion. Here's another man, Jim Simbala. You probably or Simla, I don't know how you pronounce his last name, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. Have you read the story? He tells in the book, he's a pastor out in Manhattan, you know. This was years ago. They had a daughter that took off, was on drugs. They took off, and they didn't even know where she was anymore. And he didn't want to burden the church, didn't tell the church, didn't call for prayer. You know, each man shall bear his own burden. And here they were. It was a big church by then. And they were on their face on prayer meeting night, on Tuesday night. And somebody came and put a note right under the pastor's face as he was kneeling in prayer. Pastor, don't you think it's time that the church pray for your daughter? And so he stopped the prayer meeting and asked the church for prayer. And they went to prayer, and as he said, it was like waves of intercession went over the meeting. And about 2 days later, he was up shaven, lathered up, and his daughter came in from they didn't know where. And she came in and just fell at her father's feet. And the first thing she said was, "Dad, tell me, who was praying for me Tuesday night?" And she was saved. To the throne of grace for our children. May God grant us just no greater joy than to see our children walking with the Lord, heirs of heaven. No greater joy. It doesn't matter how much money we make. It doesn't matter how successful a pastor we are or anything like that, you know. Man, if I lose my children, if I lose my dear children, I've got to get them in. It's not optional. Lord, we pray that you'd have mercy upon us in our ignorance, in our stupidity, in our presumption, in our blind spots, in our failures, in our folly. We're asking, Lord, that you'd have mercy upon us and upon our children and our future children. Lord, we are grateful that you don't mark iniquities. If you did, who could stand? We're asking, Lord, that where sin abounds, grace would much more abound. We're grateful, Lord, that there's nothing too difficult for you. And so we ask, Lord, just speak the word. Speak the word to our hearts and help us to be good parents, good fathers. Lead us in paths of righteousness. Make us holy men, good men, a good influence to our children. And we're asking, Lord, that you'd make our children like olive plants around the table. Our children like arrows. Make our children co-workers in the kingdom, great helpers in the work of the Lord. We're asking, Lord, that the power of God would be great and that you'd bless our dear children. Give them eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe, that they might be young men and women full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Make them Timothys. Make them Marks. Make them useful. God-fearing men and women, make them pillars in the temple of God. Make them harvesters, fishers of men. Lord, we're here. We've only got a brief day, a brief time. And so, Lord, shine upon us. for Jesus' sake. Amen.